Turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 18. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. If you were able to gather with us last Sunday night, you're up to speed. You won't have any catching up to do. But if you weren't here, you may have to catch up a little bit, as I've been following along through the book of 1 John here. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to work our way down to verse 18, Lord willing, this morning. I want to talk about the idea of something being genuine or real. Think of genuine leather. What does that mean anymore? How many guys in here, and I don't know about girls, but how many guys in here have gone and tried to shop for a genuine leather belt? And every single one of them on the whole rack has got this little stamp, and it's even got gold letters that says genuine leather, genuine leather, genuine leather. And you bend the belt to a certain point, and you start to see these fibers popping out everywhere. I don't know why they're allowed to do this. They're allowed to take leather, chop it up in a million little bits, and glue it back together and call it leather. You can't sharpen your knife on that, my friend. Doesn't work, you know. It's you bend it back and forth enough times, and your belt starts to crack and get holes in it. And nobody's ever worn a cheap belt in here. Definitely, I have, and it's definitely broke while I was at work. You don't want that. No, there's things like that that are out there that they might appear to be real. They might appear to have some substance to them, but when we test them, when we put some action to them, they break down at the end. Think about like fake diamonds, right? That could get you in a lot of trouble, one way or the other, whether you knew it or you didn't. Fake diamonds could get you into some trouble. We think of like maybe those knockoffs that they sell in Chinatown somewhere, right? You got like, it looks like a very expensive purse or a very expensive watch, and they'll sell it to you for $20. It's fun to fool your friends, right? Your friends will see it like, oh, where'd you get that? But you know it's fake. You know in the end there's no real value to what's there, that it's not real. So this morning we're going to talk about something. We're going to talk about real love. What does it mean to have real love, to have genuine love? In the last couple of messages in this series, we've been answering some questions dealing with this in chapter 3. As the children of God, why should we be about purifying ourselves, purifying our lives, freeing our lives from sin, fighting sin that's in our life. And we should do that because we're God's children. We're trying to reflect His character. And then last week, Sunday night, we looked at how do we do that? How does this work? How do we go about our fight with sin? And the answer was abiding in Christ. And today we're going to get a very real and practical example of how to practice righteousness in your life. How do you do this? How do you make it practical? How do you make it real? Make it meet me where I am today? That's what this is. We're going to be talking about genuine love and how do I show genuine love to other people around me. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm going to read. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Children of God ought to love their brother. They ought to. They ought to love their brother as an evidence that they are the children of God. Who you are, there's got to be some evidence to that. We see this word here, doeth, in verse 10 where it says, whosoever doeth not righteousness. That's the same word we looked at last week. The idea of practicing righteousness. It links us back to this previous discussion that John has been having. And then in verse 10 where it says, in this the children of God are manifest. It's that the idea that they're being revealed. The children of God and the children of the devil are being revealed based on something, based on what they do, based on their actions, what they're practicing. Your actions are revealing of what is on the inside. John is emphasizing that these children, who's their father? Is their father God or is their father the devil? Is revealed by their actions. Love takes action. Actions are the proof of what's in the inside. If you have love on the inside, there's going to be some actions that follow that. Whatever you might think about love this morning, we need to kind of back up from maybe our preconceptions of ideas of love in our modern culture that we have here. There's lots of ideas that float around about what love is. We've got Disney movies, right? We've got some things that we could look to and think, well, what is love? Well, they mention it a lot in movies and songs, but what really is it? So we need to look at it how John is looking at it. And he's mentioned it earlier in chapter 2. He's already dealt with this idea of love and hate and light and darkness a little bit. And so he's expanding upon this now. Before it was more theoretical. How does this love and hate thing work in chapter 2? But now he's saying it's practical. Here's how we're going to make it work. Here's how we're going to do it. So love is not just a feeling. Love is not just some warm fuzzy that you get. It's a decision. It's a decision that you make. That I'm deciding I'm going to love this person. I'm deciding that I'm going to do what's best for that other person. No matter what. That's love. Love, it might have some feelings. You might have some feelings that come with love, right? I've decided I'm going to do what's best for them, and I feel great about it. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But the feeling itself, that's not love. Love is got some action to it. Love is a decision that I've made, and I'm going to do things that back up the proof of that. So this is the love that is revealed by actions. It's the real deal. This is the idea that John is talking about. When he says love, this is the kind of love he's talking about in this book. In this epistle that he's writing. And he's going to expound on it more, what it means to love, what it means to show your love to other people. Actions reveal who you are. In this verse right here, verse 10, there's only two groups of people. There's the children of God, and there's the children of the devil. And everybody in this room, and everybody watching online or wherever, fits into one of those two categories. There's no middle position like, oh, can't I just have the best of both worlds? You can't. You're either one or the other on the inside, and that'll come out on the outside. Actions reveal who you are. The children of God, who are they? They're those who have been born again. And if you were to go back and read the first half of this chapter, or if you were with us here studying this together, you would have already covered that the children of God are those who have been born again, those who have been made God's children through God's love. We looked at how that, we looked at the love of God that He made us His children. We know it from other passages as well, like John 1:12, where it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We know from the teachings of Jesus in John 3 where he says, ye must be born again. And you could go and read those and you could get a deeper understanding what it means to be a child of God. And if you don't, I hope you do. So the children of God are able to be children through his love. That's an important concept because we're going to live out of that. We share the same status today as John and his audience did. There's no difference between John's audience as being the children of God 2,000 years ago than there is between us today being the children of God. We're all members of that same family. We all have the responsibility to reflect God's character. We share this same responsibility to demonstrate the genuine love of Christ. If you're family on the inside, you should be family on the outside. If I really have the love of God in me, if I'm a child of God, then that should be visible. I should love to be with other people who are the child of God, with other people who are my brethren. And he refers to this as one another, and we'll dig into that a little bit more in a minute. This one another of the God's family together, loving one another. The family relationship could be either wonderful or terrible. It could be a really good thing in your life, or it could be a really bad thing in your life. And the hinge, the fulcrum that this swings on is which one is going to dominate in your life? Is it going to be sin and hatred, or is it going to be love and righteousness? Whatever thing you've got in your heart that's driving your actions is what's going to determine how good this relationship is. And it actually is true in any relationship in your life. Not just here at church, it's true at home. Whatever dominates your life and your decisions, if it's sin and hatred or if it's love and righteousness, that's going to determine how much of a blessing that relationship is to be in. So we see that the children of the devil are revealed in verse 10 by their inability to do righteousness. It says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And their inability to love their brother. These are things that a child of the devil cannot do. They can't do it. And Christ speaks of this when he is speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, in verse 44, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the children of the devil are exhibiting a whole different set of characteristics from the children of God. And this isn't news to most of you who have been following along in this series. This isn't a new message for you. You've heard it probably two or three times now. Don't fall asleep. So why should we love one another? Why should we exhibit this? Because of the message of Christ. Look at verse 11. It says, for this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John might be referring to the commands of Christ that Christ gave to his disciples back in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And this is interesting. It says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is the same idea John's teaching in his letter that he wrote, is the same idea he's teaching in his gospel that he recorded. We're to love one another in the way that Christ loves us, and this will be something that is identifiable to other people on the outside. Other people will be able to see if this is legit or not. If you're really a follower of Christ, this will show up in the way that you love one another. How do people identify Christians? How many in here work a secular job? I do, right? I work with lost people, people who don't know the Lord. How do they look at Christians? How do they think of us? Do they think of us as people who pray all the time? Maybe we pray all the time. That's how they identify us. Or maybe we read our Bible all the time. Maybe we dress up on Sundays. We get up early in the morning on Sundays and we come to church and hang out with God's people. And all of these are really good things. They're good. Pray, read your Bible, come to church, be with God's people. It's all good things. But these should not be the primary identification of the Christian. A lost person, someone who doesn't know the Lord, can do all of those things. Every single one of them, they can pray, they can read their Bible, they can show up on Sunday, and they can still be a child of the devil. It's still a possibility. A true disciple of the Lord is going to love other people. He's going to love the brethren. It's going to the true disciple of the Lord is going to have the love that the Lord had for them. And we're going to break this down as we go, right? But true disciple following the Lord is going to show up in the way that they love one another. John is also specifically referring to Christ's command to love sacrificially. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and we read in verses 9 through 14, it says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." This love here is being defined as a self-sacrificing kind of love. One where we lay down our life. Notice that abiding in this love brings joy. And this isn't even the main point of the sermon. This is like a sub-sermon. I can be joyful knowing that Christ loves me. The love that he has for me. I can get joy out of that. And I can experience joy by investing that same love in other people. And that's just a side sermon. That's not even the main point. Well, maybe it's related. With this understanding of discipleship kind of love, we can follow where is Christ going here, or where's John going here in this passage. We can follow John as he's leading us here. We got a right understanding of what kind of love we're talking about here. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he's saying that we should love one another. And this is the idea of he's exhorting them to partake in this with him. All of us are all going to go this way. We're going to do this together. We're going to love one another together. That's what he's talking about. This one another kind of love, it exists between the brethren. It's between every one of us. There's no one here who is exempt from the command to love. No one here can say, "I don't have the gift, the spiritual gift to be able to love other people." Nobody can say that here this morning. No, everyone is included in this responsibility, but also everyone is included in the blessing. Everyone here should be receiving this kind of love from the brethren, from one another. This next verse we're going to look at, if you write down long notes, you can write this: hatred and murder are inconsistent with eternal life. If you like to write short notes, you can write this: brotherhood gone wrong. Or here is how not to love your brother. Look at verse 12. It says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers were righteous." Cain's murder was rooted in hatred. Let's take a look at what happened with Cain. Maybe someone here may not have gone through this story. I'm sure everyone has heard of maybe Cain and Abel, the first murder. Maybe we're all familiar with some of these things, but maybe not. So we're going to cover it in Genesis 4. If you want to turn there and follow along, or if you want to just listen. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she said again, bear his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth." He was mad. "And his countenance fell." This error of Cain here is false religion. It was the first false religion. He was offering to God the cursed fruit of the ground. The fruit of the ground that was cursed previously. The work of his own hands he's trying to offer to God. Genesis 3:17 says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." That was God speaking the part of the curse when sin entered into the world. Here's a news flash for you. You cannot worship God however you want. You cannot come to God and bring whatever you want to him and call it worship. God has prescribed a way to be worshiped. We need to follow that biblical example. I got to appreciate, if you were here for Sunday school, that Jeff covered how should we pray? You know, that was a good topic for us to be familiar. How does God say we should pray to him? Side note. So Abel was offering of his flock, of those sheep that he was bringing up. And those sheep were created by God, and they were all, you know, offspring of one another in that line. But Cain is tilling the ground, which had been cursed, and he's bringing the works of his hands of tilling the ground to God and trying to offer that. And God didn't accept it. Notice that it was in the process of time that it came to pass. Cain didn't just get up one day and decide, you know what? I don't think I'm into this whole religion over here. I'm going to start a new one. No, it was a gradual thing where he slipped away from doing what he was supposed to do. In the process of time, it came to pass that he ended up worshiping God a false way. After some time had passed, he decided to offer something else to God. This is all sin being planted in his life. But sin is going to grow. It's not just going to stay where it is. It's going to grow into something bigger. Look at verses 6 and 7 in Genesis 4. The Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." And I'll be honest, this section right here confused me as a kid. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So I'm going to quote it from the New American Standard, which says, "And if you do not well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." This is the idea of sin is like crouching at the door, ready to pounce, and it wants to eat you. Think of like a baby leopard or like a baby lion or a tiger or something, right? It's all cute and furry and cuddly. Like I could, it's small, it's cute, it's got those big eyes, you know. It's a leopard though, or a lion, like you know what those things eat? Animals. Big animals. You don't let this animal live in your house. It's going to grow until it's bigger than you. And you better hope you're on its good side when that time comes, right? That's kind of the idea here is the Lord is telling Cain, you've let it in the door and it's going to get you if you don't take care of it. Sin has been allowed into your life and it's going to do some damage. Cain knew that he was wrong based on what God said and not just another man's opinion of religion. The Lord was the one who confronted Cain about his sin. Abel didn't have to tell Cain, "Hey Cain, you're messing up over there." You know who told Cain he was wrong? God did. God did. And what was Cain's response when God corrected him? His response was to respond in anger and hatred towards this correction about his beliefs. He would rather think he's right, but actually be wrong, than to admit that he's wrong and actually get right. So now, he doesn't just let sin in his life, he's letting it grow. It's growing in his life. And then the fruit of sin comes in verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And wouldn't that have been an interesting conversation to know? And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Cain's ultimate response was to kill his brother and keep his sin. That was his response. If you're going to want to keep your sin, you want to hang on to your false religion, you're going to hate righteousness. Righteousness is going to be one of those things that's going to make you angry. How dare that person do what's right in front of me? Makes me feel guilty. You know, that's what we're talking about. The word for slew here, even in back to the book of 1 John, if you want to turn back there to chapter 3, the word slew in verse 12, this is the idea of a cold-blooded action, violently, murdering someone. This is not accidental manslaughter. This isn't, I got in a fight and I accidentally killed him. No, this is a purposeful, intentional, like cutting the throat kind of killing. Now, we don't know that's actually how Cain killed Abel, but we know that it was a very intentional act that he did. This is hatred. This is murder. It's idolatry. It's unwillingness to repent. It's stubbornness. It's all there in the fruit of Cain's sin. Even his attitude after the fact, when God confronts him and he responds, am I my brother's keeper? Like, why should I care about my brother? That's his attitude. And today we're going to answer that question. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are. This passage in 1 John teaches that. Cain was growing fruit from the wrong tree. He had a different father, the devil. He was motivated by a different source, the hatred and the actions that came out of that, which was murder. His brother's works were righteous. Abel's righteousness cost him his life. He paid with his life to do what's right. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Abel's righteousness is still speaking to us today. He didn't stop. That conversation with Cain didn't end. It's still going. We're still able to see his righteousness and the testimony that that is. Cain killed his brother not because he was jealous of Abel's righteousness, but because he hated Abel's righteousness. He couldn't stand it. He wanted to keep his sin. And we are given this example of Cain here to show us the same way in which humanity is prone to hate and to persecute righteousness. When you're confronted with righteousness, when you see someone else doing something right and you're doing wrong, how do you respond to that? What is your immediate response? Do you buckle down and say, you know what? I can't stand to admit that I'm wrong. I'm going to keep holding on to this. You get stubborn, or do you choose to admit that you're wrong? You deal with the sin problem. Which one is it going to be? You're going to love your sin more than your righteous brother who pointed it out? Maybe they're going to make you mad at first, but you got to get right. If this is allowed to fester long enough, it will result in murder. Think about the self-centered endeavor that sin is. When I go to sin, when I go to break God's law, it's always about me. It's always about what I want for me right now. I don't care what anybody else, I'm going to be number one at the end of the day. Think about it with this easy example, hatred and murder we just talked about. I'm valuing my life more than I'm valuing the life of someone else. It's selfish. It's prideful. Think about it in stealing, theft. I value my desire for that object more than I value the other person's right to have one. That's what it is. It's selfishness. It's pride. And you could do the same thing with adultery. I value my desires that are inappropriate towards another person more than I value the trust of my wife, since I'm married, right? Or that you might take it another direction. But you can say that my desires at the end of the day with sin are what's really valuable, what's really important to me. Hatred and devaluing other people is at the root of every act of sin. Every sin that you do, somewhere deep down in there, you consider someone else to be less valuable than you. But Christ says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And this is in verse 13. This is John speaking, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. This is what Christ said about it. He said these things in John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It should not be a surprise that the world hates us. Christ warned us that this would be how it is. The world will hate righteousness because light and darkness cannot coexist. You can't have light and darkness in the same time. You turn on the light, darkness is gone. You turn off the light, light's gone. They can't coexist. This hate is the idea of loving less, to devalue someone in their status or in their value in your mind. We have the idea of hate being malice, like I'm purposefully going to get this other person because I hate them. That's what we think when we think hate. When really, hate in the Bible can just as well mean indifference. I don't care. I don't care about that other person. That could just as much be the idea of hatred that we see in the New Testament. Hatred comes from this position of darkness and of death, and we see among those who live in this realm of hatred, those are the children of the devil. They're the ones working out sin and murder. Cain, that's where he was. He couldn't stand the sight of righteousness. He was motivated by hate. Hate might even talk about love. You might even have this going on in your heart and talk about love on the outside. It's not real though. The heart condition comes from an action, either love or hate. Verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." You've got to be changed. Pass from death to life, it's opposite. It's as opposite as light and darkness. You must be born again. You must be changed on the inside. You have to be a child of God if this is going to work. The actions aren't going to just come out. They've got to come from somewhere. A true change is going to be demonstrating evidence. John is able to say that we know this because. We know this because. We know what's on the inside because of what's on the outside. Those who do not love the brethren are living in a state of death. Think about this. How can we love those who hate us if we can't even love those who love us? If I can't even love the guy across the room that cares about me, how am I going to love somebody that hates my guts? Like, this should be easy. This should be easy. Hatred is murder in the heart. In verse 15, John says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." John is probably pointing to Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Christ is identifying the root of the sin to be just as serious as the sin itself. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll see that's what Christ is doing. He's always pointing back to the root of the sin problem. Hatred and anger, like Cain, are just as serious as murder because that is the end result. This hatred is being directed towards a brother. It's a very personal sin. It's not something that we just accidentally do. It's a very personal commitment that I'm hating my brother with a bit of purpose. It's bad. Murder is a sin and something needs to be done about it. Look at it. It says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You're not going to be able to, in your state of being a murderer, as your identification, be able to walk up into heaven and say, "God, you should really let me stay here. Can I come in?" Like, no, murderers and sin and that kind of thing is not allowed into heaven. Something must be done to take care of it before you're going to get in there. There is only one identification that you'll be able to come into heaven with. There's only one ID card that's going to access you into heaven, if you can think of it that way. And that is as a child of God. Under the blood of Jesus Christ, something must be done about your sin first. So as children of God, how do we avoid this kind of hate in our hearts? Real love gives. We're supposed to live out this kind of genuine love by following the example of Christ. Look at verse 16. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We need to understand that Christ, when he died, gave his life. It was not taken from him. The word here is the idea that he's putting it in a place. He's taking it off like a jacket and setting it aside. This is a purposeful action on his part to take his life and give it, to purpose it for something. This is what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to put it over here for this purpose. He didn't accidentally drop it. Nobody took it from him. He let go of his life. He gave it. No one murdered Christ in the sense of taking his life because he'd already given it to them. They can't take what he already gave. You can't steal a gift from somebody. If I bought you a gift and I kept it in my house and you broke into my house and took it, you didn't take it. I already had purpose to give it to you. It was a gift. You just had to ask, right? We must understand this love of God and what it means that he laid down his life for us. Even in this verse, the love of God in verse 16, where it says, hereby perceive the love of God. This is important. Note that those are italic. So this isn't just the idea of the love of God specifically, but just of love, what it means to love, that the love of Christ was on display when he gave his life. We know love because of this, because he gave his life, because he laid down his life for us. Look at what happened, his purpose. And John has been explaining this for this entire book that he's been writing. He's been explaining what the death of Christ means, how that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve, that Christ's blood is able to take away our sins, that he's able to wash us, to clean us, to forgive us. We can have a right, restored relationship with God because of Christ and what was accomplished in his death. Even the right relationship that we can have with him, the love that we have, the fellowship that we have, the Spirit of God that's able to come into us. All of this that John has been describing up to this point was encapsulated in what happened when Christ died. God demonstrated his love when Christ died for us. There's not a historian out there who would claim that Christ didn't even exist. There's too much evidence that Christ exists. Even history books. You go find a secular history book on a shelf for the Roman Empire or something. And very often there will be a point on the timeline that's marked that says, Jesus died right here. People are familiar with this. This being a historical event, it's not a matter of whether or not you believe that Jesus died. He did. Real person, real historical person really died. No, what you believe about it is very important to your eternity. If you believe that Christ's death was just the death of another man, then you are lost. You're in your sins. Many believe that Christ died, but few trust in his death and his resurrection for their salvation. Christ demonstrated his love for us by taking the punishment that we deserve. There is no better demonstration of love than this, that Christ died for the sins of the world when he was totally innocent and righteous. What you believe about Christ's death matters for eternity. And it means so much for us as Christians that we could preach another sermon on it. But we won't today, here and now. What the death of Christ is for us is chiefly an example for us of how to give. Christ demonstrated this example of how to give. His love was shown when he laid down his life for us. And in that same way, that self-sacrificing kind of love, we are supposed to lay down our lives for the brethren. John is showing the audience the difference between the hatred of Cain and the love of Christ. There's a real difference. We should love one another. We should love our brother. Not like Cain did, because Cain didn't, but like Christ did instead. John's audience were to demonstrate genuine love of Christ by giving of themselves when they see someone else has a need. Look at verse 17. It says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have a need and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? As Christians, we need to respond to Christ's gift for us by giving. We need to respond by giving, by laying down our lives for one another. We see that Christ laid down his life for us, as we read in John 10 earlier this morning. The word here, we ought, it says that we ought in verse 16 to lay down our lives, is the idea of owing a debt, that it's our obligation to give of ourselves because Christ gave himself for us. If we have received this gift of life and of love from Christ, right now we are obligated to give of our lives for others. I now belong to God. I now belong to serve his purposes, not my purpose. We give ourselves to help another brother out who needs, he has a need. This is a laying down our lives and suffering for someone else. In the same way as Christ laid down his life and suffered for us. It's not that I'm giving my life to my brother. I'm giving it to serve God's purposes. As children of God, we need to demonstrate the genuine love of Christ instead of hate by giving of ourselves when we see that someone else has a need. So how do we show genuine love? It's by giving. It's by giving of ourselves when we see someone else has a need. An interesting thought here, if you're making a living, you should be giving. That's what this says. It says, if any man hath this world's good, the idea here, this world's good is the idea of making a living. It's that thing that you have to do in order to stay alive. For us, that would be go to work. We go to work, we make money, then we can put food on the table, take care of our family, put a roof over our head. That's the idea. This is the same word that is used earlier in chapter 2 where John is talking about the world, love not the world and the things in the world. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That pride of life is the same idea of making a living. It's the same concept. This is the idea that if you have enough to take care of yourself, you're not impoverished, you're not starving to death, maybe you're not rich, but you have enough, then you're obligated to give when you see a need. It's not meaning that only the rich have this responsibility. It's meaning that God's children have a responsibility. If you're making a living, you have the responsibility to be giving. This is specifically speaking of material needs being met by material means. None of us can excuse our way out of this. We can't say, I don't have the spiritual gift of giving. That's somebody else's job. As a child of God, it is all of our job to give of ourselves as Christ gave for us. Now, those who are not making a living, say you have nothing, right? You're down and out. You're not required to give by this. It says, if any man hath this world's good. If you're making a living, but if not, don't worry about it. That's not your responsibility. Don't go and donate a rubber check. All right? Don't do that. Don't give anybody that headache. Okay? No. If you see a need, meet the need. Look at what the verse says. It says, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have a need. There's a qualifier here to how we're to give. We're not just going and I've got money in my wallet today. I'll just, you know, pass it out until everybody's happy. No, if you see a need, there's got to be a need for you to give to. This is a qualifier to how we use our goods. My daughter, if you go and ask her, she will tell you that she needs chocolate pudding and ice cream. And the list might get bigger, right? These are things that she'll tell you that she needs. No, okay, these aren't real needs. We understand that they're delicious. But they're not required to stay alive. We shouldn't be using our goods frivolously. We're stewards of what God has given us. Not just because somebody comes up and says, I got a scheme, I got an idea, I got some plan I want to do. Can you just give me a couple bucks so I can get this done? Like, if there's a legitimate need, sure. But not just for every idea. This is what is required to get you alive from point A to point B. This is a need. It's a requirement. Something is lacking that is necessary. And this is to be distinguished from the typical manipulative sob story that you might hear, you know. The guy's got all these problems going on all at the same time, and it happens in front of the church 4 times a week. I grew up living on a church property, so we got these people at our door, like, somewhat frequently. And it was, like, you start to get like, man, I can't trust anybody. You start to feel like that. It's a complex issue. There's an element of society that's how they live. They're there to take from you all the time. And we could get hard-hearted about this. If you take advantage of someone else's generosity, that's an abuse. That's abusing what's here. Paul calls this worse than being an infidel in another passage. We need to be careful about this. We need to make sure that we're really meeting someone's need. Don't go and give a drug addict cash. It's the last thing that they need for help, right? If they need help, that's not what they need. They don't need cash, you know. And that's kind of the struggle that we're in. We're tempted to get a hard heart about this because there's so many scams out there trying to take our money. There's so many telemarketer scammers and emails that we get and all this. Everyone's wanting to pinch you out of your last dime, it feels like. We've even got fake churches. You know, give us money and God will bless you. You know, that kind of thing. This isn't what we're talking about here. This isn't the genuine kind of need that we're talking about here. There's people who stand on the corner, right, with a sign. They're there every day. And it says, we'll stand here for cash. No, it doesn't ever say that. But okay, you understand. If you're not sure where to start in your giving, where do I start? I don't know who I can trust. Start with the brethren. That's what it says in this passage. It says, if you see his brother have a need, let's start there. Right? There may be other causes that we need to give to here and there. But let's start with the brethren. Let's just start with people who should be honest, who we should be able to trust. Let's start there. Those who are in the faith, those who are part of this one another love that we're supposed to be in. God has provided for us, and now we are to provide for others. We can use what God gives us to bless other people. Sometimes our mission is that we're supposed to help someone else's mission. Sometimes I can't go. Maybe I don't have enough time to go, or maybe I've got a broken leg or something. I've got no way to go and do the work of the Lord, to go and do the mission, reaching people with the gospel, but I can send someone to do that. Maybe I have the means to send someone to do that. Sometimes I have the missing piece that someone else needs. Just need to be aware that they need it. I need to just see that puzzle over there is missing a piece and I've got the piece. Just be aware of the needs that are around us. We're not infinitely obligated to fill the needs of every person out there, right? We're not responsible to solve like world hunger or something. We can't solve that. No, it's if I see a need, then I should be willing to meet that need. I should be willing to give out of love. It talks about in this verse, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? The idea here is that we're closing off the affections. That I see someone who has a need, and I turn a blind eye. I don't want to see that. I don't want to see this need. It's going to make me feel guilty because I have the ability to do something about it. Maybe I have a little bit of mercy. Maybe I have a little bit of emotion in my soul, human emotion for what that person is going through. But I'm going to hold back the tears. I'm going to shut it off. I'm going to ignore the need that's there. John is saying, how can you see that and become completely hardened and calloused to the needs of other people? A heart that has the love of Christ is not going to be able to just turn a blind eye when we see a need like that. It is getting really practical and really personal now. What it means to live out righteousness. It's going to hit the checkbook. It's going to hit the wallet now, man. But that is what the teaching is. If we're going to love the way Christ loved, then we're going to lay down our lives for other people. We're going to see those needs that are there, and we're going to do our best to meet those. Not as a matter of, man, I have the weight of the world on my shoulders, but no, I must give because Christ gave. Because of what Christ gave me, I can't keep it in. I've got to let it out. I've got to love those around me. Among Bible-believing churches and even fundamental churches, there's this idea that a social gospel of helping solve world problems is not our mission. That's not what we're here for. We don't exist to meet the physical needs of people. I've heard this saying that it's great to feed the hungry and dig wells and all of that, but the real mission is to give them the gospel. Can I say that this is not an either-or scenario? We don't have to choose between, am I going to meet people's physical needs or am I going to give them the gospel? It's a both-and scenario. It's both. We are just as obligated by the love of God to tell someone the good news of Jesus Christ as we are to help them when we see that they have a problem that we're able to solve. We need to be aware of these needs. If you happen to have enough to take care of you, you have a responsibility to give, to share with others. This genuine love is to be accompanied by actions. Verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." There's nothing I can't stand more than having a meeting about a meeting about a meeting to get a job done. It took me more time to schedule 3 meetings than it did to go out and do the work, right? Okay. Some of you can feel this, right? Talking and working are 2 different things, and some people don't know the difference. We've all been there, okay? There comes a point when you see a need, and it's just time to solve it. You see a problem, and it's just time to fix it. Has it been enough talk? Let's go and get it done. Let's go grab the tools, and let's get the work done. That's what this is talking about. The time for talking is over, and it's time for action. You say that you have the love of Christ. Now, put your money where your mouth is. Do something about it. If you claim to be a Christian, and you claim to have the love of God, now some people are going to have a particular gift for seeing needs and meeting those. Some people are going to be able to spot them really quick, and some people aren't. But there's no excuse. We're all obligated that when we see, that we're going to do something. We're not just going to stand there. We're going to do something. We talk about genuine love, and we think about it. Like, the rubber has got to meet the road eventually. Your love has got to be more than talking. It's got to be doing. You think of maybe a guy who leads a girl on for years and years and never proposes to ask the question, commit his life to her and say, "Will you marry me? Will we be together for the rest of our lives?" This love has not been fully committed yet. It has not been fully proven. Or even they get married, and a husband might wake up every day and say to his wife, "I love you." But if his actions never back that up, then is it real love? It is one thing to claim to love others and another thing to actually do something about it. Christ backed up his claim for love. He said over and over when he was on the earth that he was going to give his life, that he was going to lay down his life, that he loved others. And eventually he proved it. When he gave his life for us, he proved that his love was real. He gave his life. It's the ultimate example that we have to follow. Real love gives, and we need to back up our words of love with action of love. And give when we see a need. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that is doing in our hearts. And I just pray that you would, you know each heart in this room, that you would work on each heart in the area that you see fit. Some here might be children of God and some might not be. Maybe they need to get saved. And there might be some here who have developed a hard heart towards the needs of others. They've not cultivated that kind of love that's genuine and that gives. I pray that you would do a work in our lives now this morning. Ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.